We will turn now to the Word of God. And firstly, in the Psalms, to Psalm 96. The 96th Psalm. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. And then to the first book of Kings, chapter 3. First book of Kings, chapter 3. And we continue the narrative where we concluded last week at verse 16. 1 Kings 3. At verse 16. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king, and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also. And we were together, there was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight, and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one, and half to the other. Then spake the woman, whose the living child was, unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son, and she said, O my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it, she is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged. And they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, particularly for the benefit of visitors amongst us who we welcome in the Lord's name this morning, I might say that the ministry here at North Road is consecutive and expository, and at present on Lord's Day mornings we have been studying the remarkable life of King Solomon, whose history and the facts concerning him the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire for inclusion in the Word of God. Solomon, whom we have seen in many ways, is a type of the people of God and has many lessons for us, both practical and spiritual, as Christians, but also who in many ways stands as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will remember how the Lord Jesus was known as the Son of David on account of his descent from him and his fulfillment of so many of the promises spoken to David. Well, Solomon, in a very practical and biological sense, was the son of David. And so, unsurprisingly, there are parallels to be found between Solomon, the earthly type, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of those foreshadowings, the great antitype. Now, last time we looked at this incident recorded in the first half of 1 Kings 3, occurring very soon after Solomon had established his reign over the kingdom. They were days of difficulty and confusion in many ways for the people of God. The proper worship of God was in disarray on account of the tabernacle being scattered between different places, the tent and the altar at Gibeon, the Ark of the Covenant at this time in Jerusalem. And there was confusion, there were elements of idolatry and heathen religion creeping into the true worship of God. And likewise, as the sad details concerning Solomon show, the Institute of Marriage was also mired in confusion and unbelief. Now, in these circumstances, we read of a night in which Solomon was caused to dream, and when God appeared unto him in that dream, asking him to make his requests for what God should give him. And we learned much on the subject of prayer in the opening half of this chapter. For the way in which Solomon is here heard to pray is a lesson for us all. There is this glorious statement of the sovereignty of God in the fifth verse. God is speaking of that which he would give Solomon according to his sovereign power. Yet nevertheless, Solomon is taught and instructed to ask of it. The glorious truth of the sovereignty of God in all things is in no way an impediment or obstacle to our prayers. I will yet be inquired of this of the house of Israel, says God, to do it for them. And so we observe in verse 6 Solomon's expression of faith. In verse 7 his expression of contrition. In verse 8 his expression of need. In verse 9 his expression of desire. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And Solomon is commended. He is commended by the Lord, firstly, for that for which he did not pray. The quality, the standard of our prayers can very often be determined by that for which we do not pray, for that for which we do not speak. As we considered in the case of the Pharisee and the publican there in the temple, that one righteous man so smitten with the thought of his own sin that he would do nothing but plead for the mercy of God upon him. And then Solomon is commended in that for which he did ask, for these better things, for these spiritual things, for that wisdom and knowledge which would enable him to serve God in the capacity of king and to serve that people aright. Seek ye first is the instruction of the New Testament. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, these lesser matters, these practical and material concerns will be added unto us in their due time. God, we see, answers him immediately. In fact, he answers him quicker than immediately, because in verse 13 and 14, speaking in the past tense, God says, I have done according to thy words. I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked. Before a word is upon our lips, says the psalmist, thou, O God, knowest it altogether. God, not being bound by time and place, is able to answer our future prayers before even the need has arisen in our earthly experience. Such is the greatness of his power. And then at the conclusion of this episode, we learn that the whole thing had been a dream. Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. The words which God had spoken, the words which Solomon had been heard to speak, had all been appointed by God, orchestrated by God in the dream which Solomon had. The words of our prayers, though we speak them, we think by our own strength and at our own volition, are granted unto us by God himself. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, intercedes for us and gives utterance to our prayers with those groanings which otherwise would not be uttered. Such is the power of God in the lives of we who are his people. All our springs are in him. Which brings us to the 16th verse of chapter 3. And you will notice that this episode is recorded as an example and an evidence of the wisdom and discernment which was given to Solomon. These are the facts of the matter. You see in the conclusion of this chapter, those which heard of this incident saw that the wisdom of God was in him. This is precisely as Solomon had prayed, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And verse 16 begins with this almost immediate, then came there two women. It followed almost immediately on, chronologically speaking. Here we find that prayer which Solomon had asked by means of that dream, that desire of his heart, fulfilled and answered. And in this conjunction of events, in this sequence of accounts presented to us in Scripture, we should take great encouragement in the alacrity of the answers of God to our prayers. The speed and the immediacy with which the Lord graciously responds to our desires and our supplications. Now perhaps we pray to God, like Solomon, for things which cannot be immediately seen. Wisdom is not something that is immediately evident when prayed for. Grace and help might not be entities or factors, the answer to which could be seen immediately. Does this mean that the answer has not been given? Does it mean that God is deaf to our cries, or that he has stopped his ears to our supplications? No. The answer is given. It simply awaits the time and the opportunity for it to be made manifest. And so we see exemplified in the life of Solomon. God had answered that prayer for wisdom. When Solomon awoke from his dream, was there anything different about himself? Did he feel in any way changed? Was anything altered about his life experience or his circumstances? No, there were not. He woke up to all intents and purposes the same man in which he had gone to sleep, minus the experience of this prayer. And yet that wisdom had been granted. And here, as this incident, as this episode played out before him, so God's gracious answer to his prayer became evident. Oh, let us have more confidence in God. Let us have more faith in the things for which we pray. Simply because that God's answers to our prayers cannot be seen with our eyes or handled with our hands or do not appear in some physical or material way does not mean that God has not answered. Rather, that it simply awaits a manifestation of that answer in due time and when due opportunity arises. And so Solomon is presented in his capacity as a judge and ruler over the people with a particularly difficult legal case. And the question of these two women, between whom were one living and one dead child. A case further complicated by the fact that there were no witnesses, no reliable evidence which might be called upon to discern or to determine the truth of the matter. And yet we see how that Solomon, according to his divinely appointed and imparted wisdom, brought matters to a satisfactory and just conclusion, as is here recorded in Scripture. And let me suggest to you, as we read such a passage as this, and as we consider this episode, that here is presented to us something of the truth pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is described in Scripture as both a king and a judge, not perhaps an ordinary combination of offices. And yet they combined in the person of Solomon. Likewise, they met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a further signpost to the Saviour is to be seen in the words of verse 28. For they saw, it says, speaking of the people of Israel, they saw that the wisdom of God was in him. The wisdom of God. It is a remarkable expression, and it is not unique to this passage. Let me remind you of words found in the book, the Epistle to the Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified, says the apostle in the first chapter. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It is a statement, it is a title repeated in the 30th verse of that chapter in Corinthians. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Christ, the wisdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, is the embodiment and incarnation of God in all his attributes, including this of divine wisdom. In him, that is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, including divine wisdom. So as we consider the content of 1 Kings 3. Let us heed those signposts which would direct us away from the earthly character to the truth as it is in Jesus. And let us remind ourselves of that office which Christ holds as judge over his people, as the executor of judgment and the performer of justice, not just for his people only, but indeed at a more universal level. John's Gospel, chapter 5, records this. And this is the Lord Jesus himself speaking to his detractors. For the Father loveth the Son, this is John 5, verse 20, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The executing of judgment upon the earth, particularly in that last great day of the Lord, has been appointed as a task to the second person of the Godhead, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul attests to this truth as well in the 17th chapter of Acts and verse 30. The times of this ignorance, he says, speaking to unbelievers, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Judgment and the ultimate doing of justice in the earth is appointed to Christ. It is one of his great offices. Now, let us notice further from this episode in 1 Kings 3 the nature of the persons upon whom this judgment was passed. And here in 1 Kings 3, we are told in no uncertain terms, Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king, and stood before him. These two women, whose case was now to be heard, were socially and morally speaking at the very lowest degree in society. Here they were living together in one house. Here they were both being delivered of children. The nature of their lifestyle, we do not need to imagine at. Sufficient detail is given us here in this passage. And these are the persons upon whom the judgment of Solomon is passed. The judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ is upon, and it is unto, sinners. Now you will notice that these women were both alike in their sin and in their moral degradation. And both are called before the judgment seat of Solomon. And for one, there is vindication and restoration. For the other, there is judgment and condemnation. And here we are told something of the nature of the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it extends upon and unto all. He has appointed a man, we read there in Acts 17, speaking of God the Father, by whom he will judge the world in righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes in that last great day of the Lord, at the last great assize, will have authority and judgment over all. Believers and unbelievers alike, those who have denied and defied his name, will likewise be caused to bow the knee, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in that day. Those hardened sinners, those who have defied, denounced, denied the Lord, will nevertheless be subject to his judgment in the ultimate. There are none, regardless of their unbelief, regardless of their state as sinners, who are thereby exempt from coming unto his judgment. He will judge sinful man, all alike. But likewise, unto those sinners to whom the grace of God has been extended, the judgment of Christ will bring about their vindication and their restoration. There are none so far gone in sin that they are exempt from his judgment and may deny him in that day, and likewise there are none so lost in sin but that the grace of God, be it revealed unto them, will ultimately cause their deliverance and their vindication to occur. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is the condemnation of all humanity by birth. And yet, on account of his grace, there are those whom he delights to save, to whom he imparts righteousness, and who, in that last great consideration, will be vindicated, restored, promoted to glory. We also learn from this episode in 1 Kings 3 how that the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent over all lesser courts, over all lesser systems of justice. Now you see, in the nation of Israel, there was a system for the hearing of criminal and legal cases. We can read certain details concerning it, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 1, the speaker here is Moses in verse 16. "And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." Likewise, we might add to this the words of Deuteronomy chapter 17. And there in Deuteronomy 17, verse 8, "If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise, and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment, and thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee." There were these levels, there were these tiers in that system of legal justice. If it could not be resolved at a more local level, then it should be taken to the priests to consider. If they could not give a decision, then it should be taken to the judge or to the judges who were appointed over the land. During Moses' day, he said, if that situation was still too hard, they should bring it to him in person, whom God had appointed as a leader over his people at that time. The reason that this case in 1 Kings 3 had ascended to the point of Solomon himself was evidence that all lesser and lower courts had failed to give a verdict or a judgment. And so they come to Solomon as the king whose authority was over all. My friends, the justice of God, as executed by the Lord Jesus Christ, is supreme over all earthly courts. It is supreme over all human systems of governance or authority. Now, men in their own pride, humanists, sociologists, philosophers, might like to claim the supremacy of their systems of judgment and of justice. Men might arrogantly like to think that they are the supreme court, that they are the highest of authorities, that their knowledge, that their wisdom is the best. In God, there is this supremacy. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, says Colossians, he has the preeminence. And it is true also in judgment. Let human courts, let human governments and legislatures pass their laws and do what they consider to be judgment. Alas, that so often it is in contradiction to the word of God. In the last great day of the Lord, his judgment is what shall stand. This, his word and his commandments, are the standard against which all will ultimately be called to give an account. This is that great book that shall be opened in the last great day of the Lord. The judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ prevails where human perception and ability fails. You see, in the case of these women, there were no witnesses, there was no evidence that could be sensibly brought to prove the innocence of one or the guilt of the other. And yet Solomon, by that divine wisdom given him, was granted a perception beyond that which could be seen with the eyes or understood at a practical level. How much further does the justice and judgment of the omniscient God in Christ proceed? Romans 2, verse 16, speaks of that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 adds this, when it speaks, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. He judgeth righteously. He judgeth not according to man's wisdom, not according to human sight. God sees beyond the outward appearance. God looketh also upon the heart. And such is that code of justice which is in him and vested in Christ. He perceives all things. The motivations of our hearts, the thoughts of our minds, that to which there is no practical or physical evidence, perhaps. The secrets of men. The hidden things of darkness, the counsels of the heart. In these things too, he has perception. Such things we learn then concerning the justice and judgment which the Lord Jesus Christ performs, as exemplified in this example of Solomon. It is interesting, too, that the case which Solomon was here called to deal with was a matter of life and death, to judge between the living and the dead. Numerous times in the New Testament scriptures, The Lord Jesus Christ is described as being the judge of quick and dead. It is a remarkable title. And it alludes to that greatest of judgments which the Lord Jesus will ultimately enact. The question of those who are quick, those who are alive at a spiritual level, and those who are dead in trespasses and sins. This is that great matter of judgment which resides in him. He will come, we are told, in that last great day to divide the sheep from the goats, to judge between the quick and the dead. It's not speaking of physical life and death here, because we know after the great and general resurrection, all shall be standing alive in his presence. It is speaking of spiritual life and death. This the Lord Jesus Christ will pronounce, declaring unto those upon his right hand, "Well done, thou blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world," saying to those upon his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you." He is the judge between the quick and the dead. He is that one who will ultimately pronounce those who by grace through salvation are alive unto him, those who are dead yet in trespasses and sins. Such are the details contained in 1 Kings chapter 3, and such it teaches us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in his capacity as judge of all mankind. But let us think about this passage in another way before we conclude this morning. This is a remarkable situation, isn't it? Here are two women arguing over one living child. And in his divinely given wisdom, Solomon says to bring a sword and let the living child be cut in two in order that each might have a heart. Now, it sounds a repulsive and a repugnant thing to do, because evidently the act of this division would kill the child, and there would be none left living. A child was not a thing that could be divided, could be parted fairly between two persons, as could goods or money or something material. Were it to be divided, were it to be halved, it would be dead and therefore worthless, and no one would gain. And the true mother of the child is evidenced by the fact that when that judgment was pronounced, she reacted so strongly and vehemently against it. The life of that child, which she knew to be her own, was a thing so precious to her that she would rather make great personal sacrifice and suffer loss at a personal level in order that the wholeness of that child, that the life of the child, might be preserved. That was her great concern. You know, my friends, in the Word of God, there are various things spoken of, various spiritual matters, where division would prove fatal. Things which cannot be divided, because if they be divided, then they are dead, then they have failed, then they are worthless. Matters concerning which the life that is in them is essential and worth great sacrifice. Personal sacrifice, if only that life, that integrity might be preserved. Now, speaking in these general terms might be somewhat confusing, but let me give you some real examples. What about the soul of man? Think about it. There is humanity lost in sin, in need of salvation. Here are those individual persons, those whom God has chosen from a past eternity, whom God appoints to save. They cannot be half saved. God, if we may so put it reverently, does not strike a pact with our adversary, the devil, to say the devil may have half our hearts and God will have the residue. We see how the devil himself comes to Christ, tempting him along those lines, seeking some kind of deal with the Saviour of mankind, that humanity may belong in part to the adversary, in part to Christ. My friends, if your soul is to be saved, it will be saved entire. If you are to be saved, you will be saved completely. This is the only way in which spiritual life can continue and persist. And the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to suffer great personal sacrifice in order that you and I, believing friend, might be saved entire, that we might have life. Here is an example of that which, if it be divided, is worthless, that in which the life is essential, that life worthy of great sacrifice to procure. Or think of another example. Think of the Church of God. Think now of the people of the Lord, not individually, but collectively. That entire company of persons whom he has destined to save. He says, of all them that the Father hath given me, I have lost none. If the Lord Jesus Christ had come to earth and saved only a proportion of those whom he had loved from a past eternity, then the work of salvation would have been a failure. And that church whom he had died to save would have been nothing more than half a child, half a church. Of all them that the Father hath given me, he says, I have lost none. None is able to pluck them from my hand. None is able to pluck them from my Father's hand. All perfectly and entirely saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to suffer great personal sacrifice in order that the church might be ultimately saved in their entirety. But let us come to ourselves and let us think of those matters where completeness is essential, where division or schism will result in destruction. What of the Word of God? Think of that, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. How many there have been through the generations who have come to the Word of God? And they say, yes, here is a portion that we like. Here is a section that we do not. And so they would divide the Scriptures of truth. There are those who will say, well, we will just have the New Testament. We will just have the Gospels. Let us be content just with the church epistles. The Old Testament, well, that's for the Jews. The law of the Old Testament, well, that's passed away. And so they would carve up the Word of God. And in so doing, they destroy it. They deceive themselves. They do not have the whole truth, and a part truth is no better than a lie. Paul, the apostle, determined, as he says to the Ephesians, to preach among them the whole counsel of God. There at the conclusion of the book of Revelation is that solemn warning and caution that we take not away nor detract from the Word of God. There is that warning in Peter that if we wrest the Scriptures, rending them in parts, then we do so to our own destruction. Oh, my friends, though it cost us dearly, though sometimes it be to our rebuke, let us nevertheless ensure that we keep the word of God entire, for if it be divided, it will fall. What of faith? What about our Christian faith? What about our trust and hope in God? What is that like? My friend, you cannot be only partly a believer. You cannot be half a Christian. There is no such thing. The sacrifices God demands are broken, not divided hearts, says the hymn writer. My friends, your faith, my faith must be entire, must be complete. We must be all for God. We must be all for Him, or we are nothing. Partial faith, partial belief, partial obedience is a thing dead, is a thing worthless. If we want a living faith, if we want a vibrant and an animated belief in God, then it must be wholehearted, it must be full-hearted, it must be entire. If it be divided, it is nothing. Such then are the spiritual lessons which may be derived from this remarkable passage in Kings. May God in His goodness apply them to our hearts for His glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let us conclude by singing the hymn 115. Number 115, which, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Brethren, let us join to bless Christ, the Lord our righteousness. Let our praise to Him be given, high at God's right hand in heaven." Number 115. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.